You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
So I'm thankful that I was able to have a couple of weeks off, and it's good to be back with you. Thankful for Pastor Solomon and him bringing the word to you from 2nd and 3rd John. This morning we are coming to the end of the gospel according to Mark. We're going to be in chapter 15, and so I would invite you to turn there if you're using the Bible provided. That's on page 852. In 1857, British preacher Charles Spurgeon was going to preach at the London Crystal Palace, which held over 20,000 people. And Spurgeon went early in the day to test the acoustics out, and so Spurgeon stood up and multiple times called out John chapter 1, verse 29, that says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And as Spurgeon said those words, a man who was working there in the Crystal Palace that day heard Spurgeon, was convicted of his sins just by those words, and came to put his trust in Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon would say, to behold the Lamb of God means to put your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ, to believe on him and rely on him alone to save you. Well, this morning we're not looking at John chapter 1, verse 29. We're looking at Mark 15, but Mark would have us behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would show us our King crucified in our place. And Mark has been leading us to the cross ever since chapter 1, verse 1, when he told us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Mark has shown us throughout the first 14 chapters Jesus' mercy and his power and his authority, and Jesus proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom, that God's saving reign has entered space and time to restore us to God. Yet Jesus was not the Messiah that we were expecting. As Jesus himself would say in Mark chapter 10, he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The reason Jesus came was because the greatest problems in the world aren't everything that's happening out there. It's not everything that happens to us, but ultimately the greatest problem in the world has to do with our own hearts. Our own rebellion against our Creator, that we live for ourselves and we live our own way, rejecting God and his way. As we come to Mark 15, Mark shows us Jesus on the cross. And the main idea that I would have for you to take away this morning is to behold and believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God and true King, who was rejected, mistreated, crucified, and buried to save us from our sins. I believe that what Mark would have for us, and I believe what the Holy Spirit has for us this morning, is that if you don't know Jesus, this is my prayer, that indeed as we see Jesus lifted up, as Jesus himself said in John 12:32, that When he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And that's what I pray that he will do for you this morning, to behold him and believe on him as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you're a Christian this morning, as we come to the cross of Christ, Mark recognizes it's not by going beyond the cross that we grow in our walk with the Lord. No, we grow as we see Christ and we meditate on his great love and what he has done for us. As Brian Borgman says in his great book, Feelings and Faith, in order for Christ-like love to be cultivated in our hearts, we must marinate in his love for us, especially his love demonstrated on the cross. We must preach to ourselves that we can love because God first loved us. So let us start by looking at verses 1 through 5, where we behold the king charged. Verse 1, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Well, as we saw in chapter 14, so here we see Jesus continues to be silent before his accusers. And he's fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7, that was written some 700 years before he even came to earth. That he is like a lamb led to the slaughter. He is silent. He does not open his mouth. And as he is before Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, the charge that the Jews have brought against Jesus is that he has claimed to be the Messiah, which would make himself a king. Now, of course, they're rejecting this idea, but Pilate asked him in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? We'll find that this is a theme throughout this chapter. Mark uses this phrase 5 times, and he uses a synonymous phrase, king of Israel, once, because this is what Jesus is accused of, and this is indeed who he is. When Pilate asked him, Jesus, notice, responds, verse 2, you have said so. Jesus is affirming what Pilate is saying. Yes, he is the king of the Jews, but he's not a king like Pilate thinks of a king. He's not come to somehow throw off the Romans and their authority and power. He's not a threat to Rome in that way, though indeed he is a threat to Rome, to their corruption and abuses and self-serving ambitions. But Jesus is a king who has come not to be served, but to serve. He is fulfilling exactly what he said would happen, and he is fulfilling what God has been saying throughout the Old Testament, fulfilling God's saving purposes. Well, that brings us then to verses 6 through 14, where we behold the king rejected. We read now, at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? They cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. We've all faced times where we've been rejected, perhaps by school children or perhaps by friends or family members. We've all had times where we have faced injustice in our lives, but imagine with me spending 33 years of your life in prison for crimes you didn't commit. In April 2016, Keith Harward walked out of a Virginia prison after spending 33 years of his life there for rape and for murder, but he was innocent. In fact, evidence proved him innocent. And though his parents stood by him for those 30 plus years, they would die before he walked out of prison being exonerated. They never got to see their son a free man again. Keith Harward suffered great injustice. Indeed, what we see here with Jesus is the greatest injustice in human history. Because you see, Jesus wasn't merely innocent of the crimes of which they're trying him. No, Jesus was the only perfectly righteous man who ever lived. All four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make clear that Pilate, the Roman prefect, understood Jesus was innocent. Now, the gospel writers aren't anti-Semitic in any way. That's not what they're getting at here. But Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus over due to envy, as we read in verse 10. John Stott helpfully explains envy to us in a way that really captures what's going on here. Stott writes, "Envy is the reverse side of a coin called vanity. Nobody is ever envious of others who is not first proud of himself." Get that? Envy comes from pride. We think too much of ourselves. And the Jewish leaders were proud, racially, nationally, religiously, and morally proud. They were proud of their nation's long history of a special relationship with God, proud of their own leadership role in this nation, and above all, proud of their own authority. Their contest with Jesus was essentially an authority struggle. For he challenged their authority while at the same time possessing himself an authority which they manifestly lacked. Authority struggles can be very ugly, and they always come from envy. But it's this sin of envy that really is at the heart of sin. You see, going all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve envied. They were jealous of God. They counted equality with God something that they could grasp. They wanted to be like God. They wanted the authority that God had over them. And so it is with all of us. Where does sin come from in us? The transgressions we commit, the wrongs we do, comes because we want to be in the place of God. We want to rule over our own lives our way for our own purposes. And so we struggle against God. We fight him for that authority over our lives. And so even as Pilate here is striving to release Jesus, what do the people keep doing? They keep saying, "No, give us Barabbas. Give us that murderer, that insurrectionist." Even when Pilate is trying to let Jesus off, perhaps trying to just give him a lesser punishment, the people continue to cry for his blood, "Crucify him." Because Jesus wasn't the king they wanted. No, they wanted a king who would take up the sword against Rome and would give them the sword of freedom that they wanted, who would wage war for them and give them their own little kingdom. But Jesus takes up a different sword, the word of God. He doesn't take up the sword against Rome and wage war against them. Instead, he wages war against all injustice, all unrighteousness, all unholiness. And that is exactly what the Jewish leaders of the first century did not want. The problem is, it's the same so often for us, isn't it? We have a children's tract. It has a very profound question on the front. It reads, "Who will be king?" That is the question for all of us that we have to answer. Jesus came to establish a kingdom that will rule over all, a kingdom that cannot be stopped, a kingdom that will not just stop with bringing in line those who are our political adversaries or those who are our national adversaries. No, Jesus' reign doesn't stop at your front door. Jesus' reign demands complete submission, demands your heart. You see, Jesus will accept nothing short of absolute, unconditional surrender. Jesus' kingship will be over every square inch of this cosmos, and he will reign over every thought and over every emotion. So the question for us is, will you bow the knee to King Jesus? Or will you join the crowd in rejecting him and crying out, "Crucify him"? Because you see, Jesus gives us no other option. That brings us to verse 15, which we see the king mistreated. It reads, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. When we lived in Kenosha, remember an elderly woman who was in the congregation who said that when she was a little girl, she went to a passion play. And when she was sitting there, she saw them take and begin to pretend to beat Jesus in the play. And she, being a little child, saw it and cried out, "Stop them! Stop them! Don't you see what they're doing to my Jesus?" Because she didn't understand. Her parents wisely used the opportunity to tell her why it is that Jesus had to suffer and die. It was for her sins, and that is why that is when she came to know the Lord. Well, Mark here really summarizes for us what's happening. He doesn't go into great detail about what it means to be scourged or flogged because he doesn't have to. Everybody in the first century knew what that was. He doesn't go into great detail about the brutality of the Romans because he doesn't need to. They had all seen it. He doesn't go into great detail about crucifixion because he doesn't need to. They all had seen crucifixion victims struggling to breathe, suffocating on the side of the road. It may have some inaccuracies in content, but Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ really does capture well what a flogging really was. Medical doctor C. Truman Davis, back in the 1960s, described it this way. You see, when they took the whip, it was a heavy whip. It was weighted, and it had many leather lashes on it. And it had lead and bone fragments in it. So Dr. Davis says, the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, backs, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Notice, even after such suffering, they continue to mock Jesus, putting on him a mock cloak, putting on him a crown of thorns that would have both been for mockery, because the thorns pointing out would have looked like rays of sun off of a crown, but also those pointing in would have dug into his scalp. And then they mocked him, as if he were Caesar, claiming, "Hail, King of the Jews." Only after that did they finally lead him away to crucify him. What Mark wants us to see here really is the depths of our own sin, how truly heinous our sin is. See, sin is hostility toward God. What would we do if God came in the flesh as one of us? Well, we would reject him and torture him and crucify him. And such is the love of God toward us that he would send his son to do so, so that we might be forgiven and set free. God knew all this would happen, and this was according to his plan, so that we might be reconciled to him, which brings us then to verses 21 through 39. "Behold the king crucified." It says, "They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, apparently Mark's readers knew Alexander and Rufus, that's why they're mentioned here. But the point is that Jesus is so exhausted from the scourging that he cannot carry the large, heavy crossbar out to the place of crucifixion. Verse 22, "They brought him to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, but put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was was the Son of God. Why is it that Jesus, the Son of God, is on a cross dying? For the Romans, it was because he was committing high treason, claiming to be the king of the Jews. And so, this is what happens when you oppose Rome. For those who were standing there mocking him, they looked on Jesus and they were convinced that he was a phony. He was so powerless that he couldn't even save himself. How could he claim that he would then save others? But in their words, Mark is calling us to look below the surface. When they say he saved others, he cannot save themselves. What cannot save himself, they're right. Jesus could not save himself and save others. He was determined, as we saw in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, to go to the cross and to drink the whole cup of the wrath of God for us so that we will not face the judgment of God, because Christ has taken it all in our place. That is why Jesus here takes on his lips Psalm 22 verse 1 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus didn't merely feel abandoned on the cross. No, Jesus was abandoned. He was forsaken. Why? Because that is the penalty for sin. It is to be removed from God's presence, separated from God, and forsaken forever. Because God in his holiness cannot tolerate sin. But if sin is in his presence, his white hot wrath consumes it. As the 19th century preacher Octavius Winslow says, talking about the cross, he says, behold the most awful display of God's hatred of sin. God, finding the sins of his people laid upon his Son, emptied upon his holy soul all the vials of his wrath due to their transgression. Go, my soul, to Calvary and learn how holy God is and what a monstrous thing sin is and how imperiously, solemnly, and holily bound Jehovah is to punish it, either in the person of the sinner or in the person of a surety. Never was the Son of God dearer to the Father than at the very moment that the sword of divine justice, flaming and flashing, pierced to its hilt his holy heart. But it was the wrath of God not against his beloved Son, but against the sins which met on him when presenting himself on the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice and offering for his church. He gave himself for us. On the cross, Jesus gave himself for us. Do you see the ugliness of your sin? If not, go to the cross of Christ. Do you see the holiness of God? If not, go to the cross of Christ. Do you see how helpless you are to save yourself? If not, go to the cross of Christ. Do you see the love of God toward you? If not, go to the cross of Christ. Do you see how great a Savior and how great a salvation we have? If not, go to the cross of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the true King and believe on him. Jesus wasn't calling out to Elijah to save him. No, Jesus was dying, breathing his last to save us. In the cross, Jesus was forsaken so that God no longer has to forsake you and me. If we trust in him, Jesus was forsaken so that God won't forsake you in this life and he will not forsake you in the life to come. Jesus bore the darkness on the cross there, as Amos 8 verse 9 says, on that day, that is the day of God's judgment, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Jesus took that darkness so that we don't have to experience that darkness forever in hell. Why is the curtain torn in two? For one, it's because it's sealing the fate of Jerusalem who rejected their Messiah. But more than that, it's because now through Christ we have access to the very presence of God. And God can come out and dwell among us without consuming us. Do you see how great of a Savior we have? Do you see how wonderful our great God is toward us in his love for us? That brings us then to verses 40 through 47, which we behold the king buried. Mark writes, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, let me pause there for a moment. This is the first time that Mark is mentioning that there are women following Jesus. But they've been ministering to him, Mark tells us, all the way from Galilee. Mark is showing us women are not some sort of second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. No, they are co-heirs in Christ, fellow servants of our great King. It's interesting that Mark and the other gospel writers all include women as the first witnesses and as witnesses of the tomb and such, because in the first century, they wouldn't have been considered reliable legal witnesses. So they're including this because this is exactly what happened. Notice verse 42 and following. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Joseph of Arimathea had a lot to lose. He could certainly lose his reputation, if not more, by identifying with Jesus. But he does so anyway. And Mark here isn't, you know, calling our attention to the shroud to say, here's the shroud of Turin, some sort of relic for us. No. Instead, all of this is designed to show us Jesus was truly dead. That's why he's buried. But it's through Joseph that he receives an honorable burial worthy of a king. But this sets up resurrection morning. You see, if this were where it all ended, it was with a sealed tomb, Jesus would have been a failed prophet, a failed Messiah. But instead, as we will see, he is the risen Lord of life. So it is in Jesus that God is sovereignly accomplishing his saving purposes, not apart from sin, but even through our sin, through the greatest act of injustice in human history. So that ought to give us great confidence. First, it ought to remind us that you and I contribute nothing to our salvation. It is all a gift of God's grace accomplished in Jesus on the cross. All that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that required Jesus to die for you. But thank God for his grace toward us. It's in the cross that we behold the wisdom and the mercy and the majesty and the grace of God, the love of God on full display. We ought to look at the cross as well, and as we see God accomplishing his purposes, even through sin, that ought to give us great assurance, if we are God's people, that our sin is not the final word. That God will even work through our sin to accomplish his purposes in our lives. today, if you haven't yet come to know Jesus, where you begin is by looking to the cross, what Jesus has done for you. As Hebrews 9 verse 26 says, as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where do you look for salvation? Look to the Son of God. Put your trust and your confidence in him. Behold and believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true King, who was rejected, mistreated, crucified, and buried for our salvation. And if you're trusting in Jesus, this ought to give you great assurance. Even when you find yourself ensnared in sin, even when you find yourself getting tripped up, you can remember promises like Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. This says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As the old Welsh hymn so famously puts it, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, in heaven's peace and perfect justice. Kissed a guilty world in love.